The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study, show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this evening to 2 Thessalonians, where we'll resume in our analysis of verse 2, chapter 2. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to ensure that you're in fellowship, that you have isolated the sin nature correctly before God, using the proper mechanics of 1 John 1:9, the rebound technique, and be filled with God the Holy Spirit in this capacity, and be predisposed otherwise to take in the truth of Bible doctrine in orientation regards to the time of which we live, as is so brought out and taught in the Scripture itself, so that we are not like most people, unbalanced, imbalanced regards to their orientation to history and things of this nature and what's going on around them. We can maintain accurate focus. We don't have to be upset about the things going on. God has a plan, a perfect plan. It will be fulfilled according to divine design. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. As we have brought out, one of the primary reasons that Paul has penned this second letter to this local church of Thessalonica is the fact that a certain one and or others have sought to introduce, convince these believers that Paul, either by way of fraud through a letter, if you will, or is otherwise validating the teaching, that somehow believers now are in the period of the day of the Lord. This in spite of the fact that Paul has taught the doctrine of a pre-tribulational rapture, as we saw in the first epistle, the fact that believers are not destined for wrath in the context of the day of the Lord, which wrath characterizes the first 7 years of this 1,000 plus year period. So Paul hears about this in his response to it. He does not try to go back and reconfirm his pre-tribulation stance and view in regards to the doctrine. He simply comes in and he points out where this teaching is wrong otherwise. Things that these believers, have, if they have been truly on top of their game at this point in time and astute, could have come to an understanding for themselves. But he hears about this. It has disturbed the congregation, as you might expect, hearing that their apostle now is teaching something different than what they had heard previously. So he responds with the epistle, and the first aspect he does is bring out the fact that it is the rapture that is the primary issue at hand, the doctrine under attack in verse 1. Now we request you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. And the immediate purpose then for them is to reorient themselves, to gain control back over their emotions or composure. The ultimate effect that the reorientation is to have is to not become so quickly taken in by charlatans such as these, or him who has come about in this fashion, verse 3, letting no one in any way deceive you. But the immediate purpose is for them to regain their composure, to get their emotions in check, their thinking has back on straight. You cannot lead with your emotions and remain objective. You've got to deal with emotions and become objective and recognize that God, obviously, is in control of these things, and to start thinking rationally otherwise. So the immediate purpose here is addressed for us in verse 2, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed. And then we have a list of ways of which communication occurs in regards to teaching doctrine, either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as the epistle that we have in front of us, as if from us. That phrase, as if from us, implicates Pauline authority or Salvanus, etc., in regards to validating or advancing this false doctrine at hand. And that false doctrine is brought out at the end of the verse to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So just pick up point one, having addressed the critical prophetic issue for pinning the letter, that is the need to reorient to the timing of the rapture. Paul now reveals why orientation is critical to the Christian way of life. To be straight in your thinking, not only in regards to theological doctrines, salvation, rebound, things of this nature, but also in regards to eschatology, the things to come, the prophetic realities brought out in Scripture. Paul reveals now why orientation to doctrine across the board is critical to the Christian way of life. So, too, the immediate purpose is brought out with the infantile phrase that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure. Three, the situation, as we've brought out, facing the Thessalonians, is their exposure to teaching that affirmed that believers had entered into the day of the Lord, also known as the tribulation or Daniel's 70th week. It is Daniel's 70th week, final 7-year period of the age of Israel, that has still yet to resume and come to completion, even though it is around the corner. It is Daniel's 70th week that initiates the day of the Lord. It makes up the first beginnings and era of the day of the Lord that technically then extends to the great white throne judgment. The dissolution of our heavens and earth is referred to as part of the day of the Lord. So it extends beyond Daniel's 70th week, but it is inclusive of Daniel's 70th week, and it is that initiates this period referred to as the day of the Lord. So five, it is highly probable here that they, the Thessalonians, were being told that their severe persecutions were proof that they were in this period noted for its beginnings in persecution of believers. So those six, the principle is, doctrine should never be built on personal experience, but upon the objective analysis of the text of Scriptures. To try to look at circumstances and situations without applying doctrine to it, one will be subjective in regards to their own thoughts, their own opinions, in regards to what's going on. You cannot base doctrine on personal experience. Otherwise, you know, people that came under severe persecution, like Paul, in his ministry, he would probably be going around, what am I doing wrong? God's against me. Look at all this bad crap that happens to me. And I'm out here trying to do God's will. No. Rather, he knows this is God's ministry for him. He knows what God's geographical will is for him. He knows that persecution is part of the Christian way of life. And again, that is a doctrine, suffering, testing, that every believer, even the youngest believer, should come to recognize right off the bat that you will face pressure and testings and persecution in your Christian life. Otherwise, you will indeed be caught off guard and can become highly emotionally unbalanced because of it. You cannot base your life in and of itself, the physical things that occur, strictly on those things. But you must place it against the backdrop of doctrine and see what doctrine has to say about the situation. This is how you determine whether things are divine discipline or simply testing, things of this nature. Usually it's an admixture. That's generally my conclusion. Yeah, I probably deserve this, but not to this extent. See. So 7, where we pick up formally. The temptation was for these believers to build their prophetic understanding upon personal experience rather than to rigorously apply the scope of prophetic teaching to current history. This has occurred over and over throughout history. Obviously, we've heard the noises of people making claims that so-and-so is the Antichrist, things of this nature, the cry that, you know, Jesus is coming. The false cries have been occurring for centuries. I can remember the first time I introduced the doctrine of fig tree to Fundy family members, and we've been hearing that our whole life. We're getting there. Jesus is coming, you know, and just throw it off. Well, their doctrine was not sound that was presented to them. You have the sky is falling types out there, etc. And people will try to turn one's attention to physical things going on around them to try and validate their claim rather than letting doctrine itself determine truly what's going on. And you have a situation for these believers. They are under severe persecution by their own family, if you will, the immediate society around them, as well as an overall sense of persecution in the time of Rome. And obviously, it would be very easy to say, look, at all the persecution you're under, this is exactly the way it's going to be in the day of the Lord. You are in the day of the Lord, you know, and try to add that to their supposition of what they're claiming Paul is now teaching. And they had the temptation then to look at these things and get their eyes off of doctrine rather than continue to let doctrine evaluate their discernment in that regard. The suffering that they experience is nothing. It will get even worse as time goes on under Rome, just as we saw with the Church of Smyrna, which falls after the apostolic period. We're still in the apostolic period here at 50 AD in regards to the writing of this epistle. So that is a temptation that is there in front of us. We must be aware of that and not allow that to ultimately determine our decisions regarding things, but to take doctrine and plug it in and see how it falls out under that viewpoint. So 8, since the historical situation before the return of the Lord is unique, we should match what is revealed in prophetic scriptures with what we see in the current historical scene. The return of the Lord obviously is a major deal in the plan of God, and indeed it is unique. So before we jump on any bandwagon, we should first and foremost make sure that doctrine validates our claims or what we're seeing otherwise. So 9, if the signs match up, then we can affirm that history has moved into the final generation. All the major players getting in place, things of this nature. There are probably interpreters that were able to identify the bear, the lions with eagle's wings before Israel became a nation in 1948 because they were around. but yet without the premier sign in regards to the imminency of his return, the Third Commonwealth reestablished, they could only look and say, well, this looks like a player. But there are still other signs, another sign that obviously should be fulfilled. Now, we have that now behind us to look at, and we can therefore then affirm certain things that are going around us and say, yeah, this is what you can expect. So 7, so much was lacking in Paul's day. It verges on ludicrous to suggest that the rapture was near, much less say mankind was already going through the trip. That point in and of itself tends to underwrite my thoughts earlier that the timing of the rapture is ambiguous in regards to their attack on the rapture, and that there is no specifics whether they're saying the rapture has already occurred, or we may have the first inklings of the pre- or post-tribulational type of false rapture occurrence, as we even notice today. Now, people are so smart, they think they're the first ones that come up with these things. Give me a break. People have thought up these things for years. Just because you don't know it, you don't have it down in writing, doesn't mean it didn't exist. Now, the attack on the timing, indeed, is the issue. And to think that, obviously, the rapture was near, and you don't even have the destruction of Israel yet, it's ludicrous. It verges on ludicrous to even present it. But yet, they present it in such a way that it has upset this local church. They bit into it. But whatever rationale reasoning they used, and the probably more dominant one is the deferring to Paul as either teaching it, or there's a letter from him, or he's validating it. So 11, now, of other signs Paul might otherwise point to in orientation. Here he sticks, he could address this in different ways, in other words. Here he sticks with the worldwide apostasy or delusion that he alluded to in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, maintaining continuity between the letters. He again brings out in verse 11 the deluding influence. Send upon them a deluding influence, a delusion that was obviously brought out and inferred under the terms of when they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them. So a worldwide delusion is going on. And he will use that as a springboard, if you will, maintaining continuity, similarity between the letters. So 12, then in turn he uses the concept as a springboard to recall, verse 5, do you not remember that while I was still with you I was telling you these things? This is not new doctrine that he is representing here. It is a rehash of doctrine that he's already taught them. And verse 6 goes on, as we'll bring you out in the notes when we get there, closer to it, that now, by this time, he expects them to have total recall. And you know is a perfect tense there when you get to verse 6. You know this stuff, see. You know the doctrine. What's your problem? So, in turn, he uses a concept here as a springboard to recall, verse 5, and teach on the Antichrist appearance as critical to marking this period in relation to the rapture. In relation to the rapture. To a pre-tribulational rapture. 13, the bottom line is that the day of the Lord cannot begin without Antichrist on the scene. Verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, the day of the Lord, unless the fallen away comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So the day of the Lord cannot begin without Antichrist. He is an instrumental part of initiation of this particular era of history. 14, in turn, he cannot appear until the restraining of the Holy Spirit, which is presently protecting the church, is removed. That's what he will get into reintroduce in verses 6 and 7. And you know what restrains him now? What do you think now is? It's the church age time, right then, where those believers live. And any time that we read it, this point in time in history. So that in his time, he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. The restrainer is removed. So 15, logic dictates, therefore, once you put all this together, that the rapture must be pre-tribulational. Just like Paul taught. And if church-age believers are still here, ipso facto, they are not in the period of the day of the Lord. Now, he could have gone in and just said, you're still here. Hence, based on the teaching of the pre-tribulational rapture, the day of the Lord hasn't begun. But he chose otherwise to address it in a different fashion, and that is simply to point out the error of their supposition of what has been claimed in that regards. So 16, the phrase here, not be quite quickly shaken, which is tomei, toxios saluo in the Greek. Be quickly shaken. Looks to a rapid reaction of being agitated, disturbed, or upset. So this has created a disturbance in the ranks of the local church. And hence important why Paul does address it. 17, the verb shaken here suggests being moved by the wind or other great force. It's used under physical forces and is used metaphorically of being extremely upset or distressed. Matthew 11, 7, four examples here of the verb used in connection with the environment. What did you go out to the wilderness to look at? Verse 7b, a reed shaken by the wind. 24:29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Obviously, a great force in view. Mark 13:25. The stars will be falling from heaven in those days again, and the powers that are in heaven will be shaken, upset. Luke 6:48. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words, verse 7, and acts upon them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation upon the rock. And when the flood rose, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it, couldn't move it, disturb it, because it had been well built. So you have examples of the environment, great things and powers in the environment creating a disturbance in this use elsewhere in the same vein. But metaphorically, it looks at one being extremely upset or distressed. 18, that which has shaken these believers is the, quote, wind, end quote, of false doctrine. False doctrine acts as a force to disturb, bring about instability, etc. In regards to believers otherwise not on top of their spiritual ballgame. Ephesians 4:14, we see the same type of simile used in this vein in regards to the purpose of communicators, of equipping and uniting the saints under sound doctrine so that they can fulfill God's plan under the maturity adjustment, and for one who attaches himself to such a regime, such a discipline, it has positive results rather than the negative results. Verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. All the doctrine of demons, the scripture that has had human viewpoint inserted into it, things of this nature. We are not to be caught unawares. We are not to vacillate in regard to our thinking. We learn the truth. One of the reasons why you get in fellowship, you come to Bible class, you see what is being read, you look at the notes, is so that you can get this information under God the Holy Spirit and have the confidence that this is the truth. And you're not to go out and therefore act like someone who wasn't in that condition previously, and hence fall for other false doctrine that's contradictory to that or whatever. See? And here in that verse, we see the picture of waves and winds representing false doctrine by the trickery of men, by craftiness, with regard to the scheming of deceit. Those who would otherwise seek to get you off the straight and narrow and adhere to their viewpoint that falls under human viewpoint or doctrine of demons in that regards. So, false doctrine has hit this church, albeit we understand the con artist is the lowest of lows, trying to put Paul's face on the message, as if Paul is now teaching this, see. But still, yet, a more mature group, probably, and they're still relatively young as a church, would have probably stopped and said, hey, wait a second. This is not what he taught. We need to investigate further. But as it is, and believers are not perfect. These believers are as positive as they come by all indication. But they're still not perfect. And rather than deal with it in a more mature fashion, they simply react to it. See? They react to it. And in so doing, they make themselves unstable. They are upset. They do not have the confidence that otherwise they are characterized to have enjoyed as a local church. So that which has shaken these believers is the wind of false doctrine. 19, the evidence of their stress here is seen in failure to maintain composure. That's our definite article and noun, honus. That refers to their intellect or mind, literally. When one loses composure, it directly affects one's thinking when one's running under their emotions. 20, their distress is as a result of their thinking or mindset being disturbed and easily being shaken from their wits. They are not thinking reasonably or rationally, working it out with doctrine. See, Paul is easily able to refute it based on teaching, again, that they've received. He's made it clear, I've taught you this. So, 21, they have thus become emotionally disconcerted over new news that the rapture is not as they understood, and they have been caught off guard to their place in history. You fall for it, obviously, it could have quite an impact. Just like if someone could convince you that, we're in the tribulation. Right now, we're in the tribulation. Restrainer's gone. All hell's going to break loose, man. And you're in it. After you've been taught by others. No, you're not. In other words, they failed to be sober in their assessment of what they heard. That, again, is a hazard of the Christian life. And have knee-jerk emotional reactions to things. Rather than overruling the sin nature and keeping your emotions in check. And thinking doctrine in regards to trying to figure things out otherwise. To be spiritually sober as the commandments are given for believers to do. Spiritual sobriety. 23, now the adverb quickly that's attached to shaken, not stirred, quickly refers to the swift effect that such pseudo-teaching might have upon the unsuspecting. Again, as I've been pointing out, they're relatively still a young group. And when this hit them, it immediately threw them off balance. And you sit there and go, man, they put up with all this other crap. Persecution and everything else. And this is what gets them? You never know. See? You never know. And again, they're not that much, they're not that mature of a church, even though they are a lot more mature than a lot of churches would be at their stage in the game. And this blindsided them. 24, rather than heeding to warning signs or flags, that teaching was being promoted contrary to what they were previously taught by Team Paul. They responded with a, quote, knee-jerk, end quote, reaction of anxiety. The knee-jerk reaction to circumstances and situations. Just, you see it out there on the road. They call it road rage. If somebody does something immediately, knee-jerk reaction, get all hacked off or whatever. Rather than keeping your calm, keeping your cool, see. And dealing with it from that vantage point. And this is kind of how, obviously, they responded to this information they received rather than just logically taking it to its extreme and investigating it as they should have in a complete way. So 25, the principle here is obvious. False doctrine upsets people. It is the truth that produces stability and peace of mind. People are trying to figure out their Christian life. They hear from their right shepherd the guidelines, the principles, the doctrine for them to figure this out. And somebody comes in and throws a kink in it. Well, no, that's not right. See. And it can be somebody, obviously, they trust. Obviously, whoever this was, or those were, there was a semblance of trust that was attached to their presentation. Either it was from Paul, or as we say, validated by Paul. And if it was validated by Paul, then it was people that they would, they wouldn't lie to us probably. So understand, false doctrine upsets people. It is the truth that maintains the level-headedness, the sobriety, the stability, harmony, and peace of mind. Keeping your thinking cap on straight in regards to life. 26, nothing in the passage here suggests that they totally abandoned the sound doctrine. such as we saw with the Galatians, or as we recognize with the Galatians, only that they were now questioning themselves. They are now in a state of confusion or doubt in a fairly severe way. Galatians 1:6, they're noted for just simply abandoning the doctrine they were taught by Paul and opting for the false teachers. Galatians 1:6, I'm amazed that you're so easily deserting him who called you by grace, literally, for a different gospel. These legalizers, legalists, Judaizers, infiltrated the church and convinced them right off the bat, well, Paul's not telling you the whole story of the gospel. Phase one, you not only got to believe, but you got to be circumcised, you got to keep the law. You know, salvation, faith plus works crowd. And Paul, obviously, is being very facetious in that verse. And they just, you know, okay, yeah, okay, we'll go with you then. No discernment, see. So nothing in the passage again suggests that they totally abandoned the sound doctrine, like the Galatians did, more or less, only that they were now questioning themselves. They're in doubt, they're in confusion, entertaining the possibility that they misunderstood. 27, the principle here is this is a hazard for entertaining doctrine originating from others and not otherwise taught or confirmed by your right under-shepherd. Another doctrine that has been under attack, still under attack, even by some within fairly close circles of ours, is the doctrine of right shepherd, right under-shepherd, right congregation. And Jesus himself taught that in regards to the under-shepherd's responsibility over his sheep, that he has that authority, he is there to feed them spiritually, etc. In the parable of the good shepherd, in verse 5 of verse 4, when he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. That looks at, this is all metaphorical, that looks at the provision of Bible class, taking them out to pasture to feed them. And the sheep identify with his voice. And the reality is, for those who are adjusted in that regard, verse 5, and a stranger, they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Stranger there goes beyond even a hireling or one who is an unbeliever trying to jump the fence and supplant him. That's anybody, a stranger, any other shepherd. And the fact is, part of the aspect of getting to your right church, you hear the pastor's voice, the voice assuming, obviously, is teaching truth, and there becomes an identification process that becomes between the individual believer and the shepherd. And for those who recognize their right shepherd, they will look to him solely for their spiritual advancement and upbringing. It doesn't mean that they don't think for themselves, they don't read the Bible. We're not talking about that. We're talking about listening to other communicators. And one way, while it's very subtle, one way that this doctrine has been attacked is, oh, that just means one shepherd at a time. In other words, if you feel like moving up and doing revolving doors with churches, just as long as you're in that church, well, you just listen to that shepherd. You don't want to go to this church? Okay, go fine. Listen to that shepherd. Now, how did they get there to begin with? They're listening to the guy's voice, dummy. See, they're violating the rule. Obviously, there are legitimate reasons why one might change a church. Just as we recognize a positive woman meets a positive male that goes to another adjusted local church. If he didn't go to another adjusted local church, she sure as hell shouldn't move. She asked me, I sure will give him that advice, too. Don't do it. But again, that is part of the job and responsibility of one who has the gift of pastor teacher functioning in their office to protect their sheep. But I can only protect you to the degree that you're willing to let me protect you. And that means listen to the teaching. If I get off base, God can kill me as quick as He's killed any other pastor, number of pastors before me. If there's positive volition here, that will take it to the prize, and I can't give them the doctrine to get there. I'm not fooled. But again, it's a principle that is under attack. And for those who want to entertain listening to others, and again, I'm not talking about thumbing through the channels and getting a hoot off of some fundy evangelist or whatever, Joel Osteen's of this life that are so obviously out to lunch spiritually, it's not even funny. But I'm talking about those who want to listen to others to try to be their own island to themselves. They can figure it out. I can listen to the multiplicity of pastors. God did not design us to march to more than one drummer at a time. Jesus taught this principle clearly. You cannot serve two masters because you'll be partial to one over the other. See? So, when one listens to another, obviously, entertaining doctrine, then something comes up that goes in contradiction to what you've heard otherwise, can definitely throw you off balance quickly. Now, again, these believers are being duped. It'd be like, you know, I'm on vacation and somebody gets a letter that says, hey, Ken wrote and says, scratch the doctrine of the fig tree or whatever. It's completely wrong. He's teaching. He's going to teach it this way now. Now, why I would do that, I don't know. That's ludicrous. But, you know. Oh, okay. But still, doctrine is there, and doctrine is there to protect you. And they know what they heard face to face with Paul. So anything that contradicts that, obviously, they would want to, as I've stated, investigate it completely and totally to ensure that indeed this is what Paul's teaching now. But in this case, it's not. So 28, Paul and Corinth came by the information that they had been exposed to and the agitation it was causing in the ranks and immediately responds to set the record straight. 29, the implication behind the purpose of the request. In verse 1, we request you brothers. Now we request you brothers. The implication behind the purpose of the request is that in the event of any future contradictions to doctrine previously received, previously taught by Paul, they be not so quick to buy into it. That's the implication. To not be quickly shaken. Next time this happens, don't fall for it so quick. Give me a break. No. At least think it out or whatever. Again, point 30, Paul had already taught them that church-age believers were not destined to be part of the wrath characterizing the day of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. So 31, now the initial shock of the contradictory doctrine was followed by a continual feeling of being disturbed and upset by such news. They hear it, that throws them off balance, and then it just kind of leaves them upset. So 32, this is brought out in verse 2b, or be disturbed to infinities, not to be quickly shaken or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. 34, as Paul makes clear, the source of false doctrine and potential for attack is not to be limited. It can be by spirit, message, or a letter. So, you can't put blinders on. You've got to have good spiritual peripheral vision. And be wary. Attack against doctrine can come in many ways, disguised in many ways. So 34, the second infinitive of purpose here, be disturbed, throw eo, is a logical result of losing composure and not reining in one's emotions, realigning their thinking with sound doctrine. to, again, get a hold of your emotions. Get in fellowship. Overrule the sin nature, the fear, or whatever is driving your emotions. Fear is emotion. And get your thinking back in line with sound doctrine. 35, the verb is used in a similar eschatological setting in Matthew 24:6 and Mark 13:7. Our verb, disturbed. Matthew 24:6. And this again is, disciples ask for teaching in regards to the last days. The know of his coming is the context. In verse 6, he says, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened. That's our term. For those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Also, Mark 13:7. And when you hear wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Parallel. Those things must take place, but it is not yet the end. So 37, they are told in those passages by Christ, or 36, excuse me. Jesus taught his disciples not to be frightened, as our same bird, when they hear of wars and rumors of wars. 37, they are told that warfare and another upsetting historical phenomena are not in themselves definitive indications that the day of the Lord or end is near or upon them. We've had wars throughout history. The big one. Then the next big one. Now we're waiting for another big one. World War I, II, and all these other things. So, frightened there kind of gives you a sense of the disturbance. One is anxious. Anxious is a form of fear. Seeing concerned, see. To be anxious, frightened. And that's an emotion. Emotions are designed to respond. You see something that makes you happy, you respond to that, see. Or something hacks you off, you respond, you're angry. Another emotion. They're healthy in and of themselves, but most people, and the fundies are notorious for this, like to lead with their emotions. They promote your emotions. That's how they are able to, people are able to control people through emotions. Control society through fear. Again, as I mentioned, that's one of the things I don't like about funeral homes, because they play on your emotions rather than giving you a clear, just a clear atmosphere to think doctrine, see, and apply it to the situation. But you can live with it, you recognize it. So they are told not to, verse point 37, they are told that warfare and other upsetting historical phenomena are not in themselves definitive indications that the day of the Lord or end is nearer upon them. 38, historical and or personal crises are not sufficient to claim that the coming of the Lord is, quote, at the doors. The time of his coming, which will bring about the tribulational period, is referred to as being at the doors, Matthew 24:33, in the context of the parable of the fig tree. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Verse 33, excuse me. Even so, you too, when you see all these things is the parable of the fig tree. Recognize that he is near, right at the doors. That's in the plural in the Greek. The second advent, and obviously, by implication, the rapture. So 39, only by an accurate and careful understanding of the entire realm of prophetic revelation can we make definitive affirmations for or against true imminency. To be imminent means that it definitely is going to now occur. It is near, it is right around the corner. Which can be several years, but in the scope of history, it's right around the corners. Forty, the pillar sign of Christ's return as we understand it, is the reestablishment of Israel under a third commonwealth, which occurred in 1948 AD, when they were recognized as a nation by the United Nations. Israel has three commonwealths. First two went under dispersion, under divine discipline. First one, Babylonian dispersion, 586 BC, following the northern tribes. But that was temporary, 70 years. The population resurfaced. They were allowed back in the land. The second commonwealth was reestablished, and that was taken away in 70 AD. That dispersion has lasted for some 2,000 years. The third commonwealth, the third establishment of Israel as a nation, occurred in 1948 AD. And it's not because Israel's great. It's not because they all went on positive volition, all the Jews. This commonwealth is different, as we will bring out here in our notes. But it is the pillar sign that the return of Christ in regards to his parousia's rapture and second advent is imminent. It is there. It is the reestablishment of Israel as a nation. 41, the signature doctrine pointing to that event as a sign of, quote, when, end quote, his return is imminent, is the doctrine of the fig tree. The doctrine of the fig tree teaches that very principle. And that was in the context of the verse we read there, Matthew 24. We've been through this fairly in depth, even though we haven't taught this verse, book verse by verse, so we've looked at these verses pretty closely. In the first section of it, Christ gives in general certain indications in regards to what will occur en route to bring this point of history to bear in response to the disciples' question, when would these things be and what would be the sign of your coming and the end of the age, verse 3. And the end of the age has dual implications, both church age and age of Israel. And the sign, the one sign of the second advent, and there's only one sign one can point to really in that regards in a physical way, is when Christ literally appears in the sky. That's brought out in verse 30. And the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And that is the second advent. But then he follows up with a parable. And that parable addresses when the church age dispensation, which obviously the second advent can occur until after the rapture occurs, because that occurs 7 years prior. And that's from the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Summer recognizing the period of millennium, relaxation, etc., of the planet. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the doors. Truly, I say to you, this generation, in regards to being present, when the fig tree puts forth its leaves, has become tender, puts forth its leaves, will not pass away until all these things take place. So there is a generation that is present in regards to the fig tree becoming tender and putting on its branches and leaves. That looks at its reestablishment as a nation, its economic, military, civil aspects of its government brought about. And all this will occur while they are in unbelief. In unbelief. And it is this doctrine, the doctrine of fig tree, that points to that as being the key marquee sign in regards to the imminency of that generation of Christ's return. Parallel passages are Mark 13, 28. Now learn from the parable of the fig tree. When its branches already become tender, puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Verse 30 again, just the same thing, basically parallel to, I say, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And then Luke 21, 29. And here Luke adds some words that Matthew and Mark did not record. And in Christ's teaching, he told them a parable, behold, the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you shall see it. Know for yourselves that summer was now near. Verse 32, there truly I say, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So it is the doctrine of the fig tree is our marquee or signature doctrine that identifies us today as a rapture generation. Without that doctrine, we would not have any proof text that I know of in the Scripture that indeed we are the rapture generation. Even though there may be evidence of players and other prophecies being fulfilled, we wouldn't have anything for certain to say, yeah, this is it. So, to look at this once again, the doctrine of the fig tree. It's amazing how doctrines that you never think among those whom you know would really ever be an issue, how it's driven people away from doctrine, from sound teaching. Had people leave a church over this doctrine. It truly is one of the doctrines that sets us apart from many, many of the other ICE churches out there, because many of them fall under the viewpoint that you can't know that you're a rapture generation. And they reject the idea of the doctrine of the fig tree representing Israel. We've brought all this out. So, looking at it here, to refresh our memory one more time in this regard. 42, the fig tree, when you look at it and for interpretation purposes, how do you identify the fig tree as being Israel? The fig tree is used figuratively in the Old Testament with reference to people, whether individually or collectively as a nation. Fig tree is only used in regards to people, first and foremost. Either singly or collectively, more than one. Collectively as a nation. Confer Judges 9, 10, 11 for examples. And you hear that you have these trees being personified as people. Verse 7, now when they told Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim, and lifted his voice, cried out. Thus he said to them, listen to me, O men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. Once the trees went forth to anoint a king over them, see, that's people, they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, shall I leave my fatness with which God and men are honored and go to wave over the trees? And the tree said to the fig tree, you come, reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, shall I leave my sweetness, my good fruit, and go to wave over the trees? And the tree said to the vine, you come, reign over us. So you see these agricultural metaphors being used figuratively to represent people in those particular verses. Joel 1:7 clearly utilizes this figure to represent Israel as a nation on a national level. There are others that by implication also do, but this one is the clearest. Joel 1:7 verse 6, for a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number, in regards to Israel, the Father talking, God the Father. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has made my vine a waste. Calls it first a vine. Then he says, it has made and my fig trees splinters. Fig tree looks at corporate Israel. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. The branches have become white. And you have the same language in the Matthew accounts, when his branches become tender and leaves put forth leaves. You have the same figure used there in the Old Testament. Why is this important? Because Scripture interprets Scripture. And this is how you protect yourself, not getting off with your own suppositions. If you got something in Scripture that interprets a term for you, you go with it. Unless the context allows you not to utilize it otherwise. That there's some way that it doesn't make any sense whatsoever. All right. Well, we'll clear the air. Some more on this come Sunday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit to utilize and see things in Jesus' name. Amen.